I simply cannot understand how anybody can study the Bible and not believe in Satan. I don't know what commentators do.
Well, they're just taters, what they are.
They read something like Isaiah or Ezekiel. You believe the Prince of Tyre was in Eden? Perfect in his ways from his youth? Obviously not. The subject of his action is Satan himself. Lucifer is named in Isaiah's passage. Now, we've covered those already. You that just joined us, we read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. In Ezekiel 28, the prophecy is against the Prince of Tyre, but about halfway into the prophecy, you know he's talking to Satan. In Isaiah 14, the prophecy is against the king of Babylon, but about a third of the way in, you quickly discover it's Satan, and on down the way, he's named Lucifer. Satan is very, very real. Our Lord God of mercy, the Fockett brothers are, it's not enough for them to sit next to each other. They got to pass notes. This old teacher never misses anything. Put the camera on Craig. Look how red his face is. Look how red his face is. Look at him. Look how red his face is. Get away. Get away. It's a picture of a dog that found a sign with the FCC on it. It was a spirit-led dog. Now, back to the devil. At this point, I'm just really trying to show you what the Bible has to say on this subject. I've been reading Amityville Horror, and The Demonologist, and all those other books. Weird goings on in the Bermuda Triangle. Weird things go on there and other places, not limited to the Fogel brothers. And I was in the book of Job when I was interrupted. Page 604, if you have a Bible like mine. Turn the lights off back there. Their deeds are evil. Now, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, Uz is another subject. Sixth verse, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Satan simply means the adversary. And the Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And I asked the question earlier, when I stopped kidding, you know, I've seen him lots of times. I opened the earlier session by saying, I grew up in the church and I've seen the devil there more often than I saw God. He loves to go to church. But very few people who read the Bible through really pause and say, wait a minute, did I read that right? Satan answered him, from going to and fro in the earth, from Dallas to Fort Worth, to Glendale, to Oroville, to New York, to Paris, to London, to Calcutta, to Sydney. How do you spiritualize that? I don't know what some people do who read the Bible. Now, one of my dearest friends, whom I am in great debt to, and he could very adequately take care of himself. We always got into a fun-filled, but still very serious philosophic debate when Canon Brian Green was with me. And I owe him a great debt. He helped me get my faith together when I was in Stanford University. And I love him a lot. But he always kids, you remember, because I believe in the devil and he says it's a force. I always wonder, what did old Brian do with this? The force. Going to and fro, and not the force of Star Wars. He means some impersonal force. Going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Forces don't speak and walk. This is an adversary, and the word means with intent and with motive. Personal being is embodied in the word. And he's busy just walking up and down. You may think that you're not being watched. You are. And he takes note. Satan takes note of everything. Now, I don't believe he's omniscient. If he were omniscient, he wouldn't have to take the walk. If he knew everything in advance, he could lay back and take it easy and just think about it. Satan is limited. We already saw in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 passages about him. He's created. Unlike God, he's created. We're born. We're not created. Adam was created. Lucifer was created. He's limited. Satan, I repeat, is not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're going to do before you do it. Again, I kid about this, but I'm very serious. The old so-called joke is good advice. The lady asked the preacher, what are you going to preach about next Sunday, Pastor? He said, Sister, I don't even let the devil know that till I get up there. You can get the jump on the devil if you don't announce everything. But once you announce it, he takes note. He pays attention. He doesn't waste shells shooting at people that aren't doing anything. Now, he noted old Job. God said to him, okay, you've been walking around, Lucy. Have you considered my servant Job? I got one pretty good performer down there. Perfect, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, he could not be a perfect and upright man, fearing God and escheweth evil, if he didn't control his own household. Because the same Bible says that you should take charge and rule, run your family. And children that are not obedient to parents represents a household that would hardly be complimented like Job's. Satan took note of it. He said, does Job fear God for naught? You're looking out for him pretty good. You're pointing to him as a good example. You ain't doing so bad to him either, God. You made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. I believe this conversation, this encounter, happened. A very personal, supernatural being, Satan, joined the sons of God who came to present themselves before the Lord, and this conversation went on. That really does something to people's views of God that have created some mystical nothingness and called it God. He's locatable. I don't know what omnipresence is. It's some function of the Holy Spirit. And I don't really know what God is like. Oh, I know. I could write a theological creed. I did for one denomination on the Trinity. Or I chaired the meeting that did and put a sizable portion of the input in. I can trace the history of the creeds and the political wars and the personal aggrandizement and selfish gain purposes that went into the battles over the Trinity. And I'm perfectly willing to embrace it as an article of faith because nobody can tell me what it is. It was the church's attempt to meet the charge of the Judaizers and the Jews themselves that somehow or other Christianity was a degeneration into polytheism because it departed from the highly heralded so-called advance of the Judaic faith into monotheism from the polytheism of the people around them. And Christianity was accused of degenerating back toward heathenism into polytheism with a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost. So the great logicians, trying to somehow bring Grecian thought into the biblical stream and make it all palatable and have their cake and eat it too, conceived and articulated the creed. And the church ordered it to be the doctrine. Anyone who believed otherwise was a heretic. And the Trinity was some logical, poetic nonsense required as an article of faith to enable you to have three and still one, which is logical nonsense. Now, Paul Tillich has said to define God is as blasphemous as to deny Him. I think that's too extreme, but he's close. We're talking about that one that is beyond our logic, beyond our conceptual frame, with vast dimensions of His being, that like blind men feeling around on an elephant, we must project out of our experience a view of God. The simple facts are He intruded Himself into our experience in a threefold way. I was talking about the Trinity. Every so often I have some mental midget call me. You believe in the Trinity? Even my lights couldn't take that. Mental midget does not diminish them enough. It's a bit oversized for them. Diminutive mental midget. I can always tell where they're coming from when they ask that question. Do you believe in the Trinity? Or it's like when Jerry Falwell says to somebody, you believe in the inerrant Word of God. Inerrant Word of God. Now, what in the hell does he mean? Mark made 13 errors in the Greek in one chapter. Of course, I can't expect Jared to read that. Got to be immoral to read Greek. I used to check up on preachers occasionally. I'd write them letters when I used to write letters. And I'd put a few cuss words in Greek down at the end when I signed off. They thought it was New Testament. The ones that responded, I knew they could read it. Once in a while, I'd get a letter back and say, What were those words at the close of your letter? I'd say, inerrant Word of God.
What do you mean?
Which one? The one canonized by the Catholics? Well, they've been arguing for years that when the church meets in a council and uses all of the things at its disposal to make a decision, that's as much the Word of God as when Paul spoke. Of course, the reason there is the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church is that the Roman Church sent a bull of excommunication to the Church of Constantinople and then subsequently met without including the patriarchates of the Eastern Orthodox Church and drew some new conclusions on what doctrines were. And the Orthodox Church says they're prepared to believe that when the whole church meets, particularly those that include the patriarchates that were the original New Testament churches or those founded by apostles, their conclusions become the Word of God. But a piece of the church cannot meet without the rest of the church, which they've excommunicated, and this piece of the church decide for all the church. And the Roman church says, but we had two apostles found us, which is open to historic debate. Therefore, we are supreme, and the current pontiff doesn't bend an inch on the supremacy of Rome. And it was that church council exercising that right of the church to canonize the Scripture. James didn't get in for a long time. New Testament Christians never had to deal with this problem. You stop a Christian on the streets of Jerusalem right after the revival where Philip was translated from the Gaza Strip to Jerusalem, say, you believe in the Trinity? He'd say, huh? They had a simple creed. God was in Christ. And the experience they had on the day of Pentecost, this is that promised to Joel. Old Testament saints believed in the Holy Spirit. Gideon, it says in the Old Testament, God clothed himself with Gideon. Just put him on, wore him like a garment. What do you mean the errant word of God? You mean King James? It included the Apocrypha. The Puritans took the Apocrypha out. Were they the ones to determine? And the American and British Bible Societies finished the job. I don't like cliches, particularly when it turns to self-righteous put-down. You say, well, you do a pretty good job of putting them down. Only those self-righteous ones that are running around with a know-it-all expression of their pinhead. Trinity. When they call and say, you believe in the Trinity, I know where they're coming from. One of those little pea-brain boxheads. They think that Christianity and getting along with God is based upon accuracy of their little creed. I repeat, I helped the denomination write its Trinitarian statement. I repeat, Tillich said it's as blasphemous to define God as to deny Him. No man has seen God. The Christian claim is God, no man has seen God, but Christ hath declared Him. The Greek word being translated is the one from which we get exegesis, which means to lead from behind a curtain and put on display. The claim of the Christian church is, whatever God may be, which we now see through a glass darkly, Paul said, but then face to face, Christ led him from behind a curtain and put him on display. And this is what he looks like. God brought his nature into a tent of human flesh. And if you want to know what God being expressed in human flesh looks like, the claim of the Christian church is, look at Christ. And the disciples, when they wised up, could look back and say, we beheld his glory. And the Hebrews letter says he's literally the outraying of God's glory. As that light's up there, but the ray is here, he is the outraying of God's glory. He is the proof coin struck in human flesh of that which is God's nature. The exact proof copy is Christ. I don't know what the Trinity means. Nobody else can. Look, I did a PhD in philosophies of education. One of the areas of philosophy is semantics. The fundamental purpose of philosophy is meaning. You seek to clarify and communicate meanings, and words are but one of the tools of communication, and no one language can communicate perfectly and adequately. Language students will tell you they ultimately gain the ability to converse in one or two. You cannot translate the French word raison d'etre. We try with reason for being, but it doesn't embrace what raison d'etre really means. Trinity is man's attempt to avoid the criticism of polytheism, a reaction of the Jew and a reaction to the philosophers who felt man had progressed from multiple gods to monotheism. There's one God and only one. Now the Christians are peddling another one, they said. And to avoid the accusation that this was a degeneracy into polytheism, the Trinitarian concept. And it came after many wars and many fights of the nature of Christ. How he could be both God and man at the same time. And the role of the Spirit was a subsequent argument, ultimately brought to the rhetorical statement of the Trinity, which I'm telling you, going out the gate. I've spent my life studying it. Semantics is one of my fields. There is nobody ever anywhere that can make the concept of the Trinity logically sound. You can't be A and not A at the same time. It is an article of faith. We are saying, how they're one, we don't know. The men who thought about it said they were one. Why can't we be simple as the Scripture was and leave the question unanswered? The theory is if you have more than one, you're going to degenerate into polytheism. Baloney. It's like saying there's got to be a first cause. Baloney. That's a matter of temperament. It's no more difficult to believe in infinite regression than it is to believe in a first cause. I don't believe there was a first cause. One of the great proofs of God is that there has to be a first cause, not to me. And that concept is a trap to people that are trying to defend their faith. You say there must be a first cause, therefore you postulate God as the first cause. Well, the immediate question to anybody with any brains is who caused him? Then the answer has to be infinite regression. And that's what the Bible says. He was always here. That'd be a first cause. Well, for you, you were born, friend. There is so much muddy thinking about Christianity and archaic baggage, I call it Christian saber-tooth tiger curriculum. They taught us at Stanford not to get engaged in saber-tooth tiger curriculum, where you're still teaching people to kill saber-tooth tigers long after they're extinct. We got too many preachers coming out of seminaries peddling archaic, meaningless, poetic nonsense. I don't know anybody in this earth that ever really went into ecstasy over the concept of the Trinity. It's a philosophic excursion. It is an article of faith, taken as such because men who made it their business to think about it for years concluded this is the way God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost interrelate or intra-relate. But the Bible doesn't teach or require. You don't have to believe in the Trinity to fellowship with me. You don't have to believe those things to fellowship with me. Not at all. Because what the Bible is saying is that God from beyond time put his imprint in time. We confront the imprint. And there needs to be more humility about our human extensions of the imprint out into eternity where we're sailing into the unknown. He has chosen to reveal certain things about himself, withheld others. I have no difficulty in sticking to what he's revealed. I think it's fun to go on philosophic excursions, but I don't cram those philosophic excursions down somebody's throat as a creed. We need a little more Paul Tillich's view. Stay humble about our creedal extensions and stay where the imprint is clear. And the imprint's clear. Whatever God may be, and however he may be related and interrelated, you encounter him through his names and his relationships in the Old Testament. And the claim of the Christian church is he moved the substance of his life into a tent of human flesh. And you have a threefold encounter with God. You have that dimension of God that is beyond. You have God Almighty and Jehovah, whose meaning is a pressure to release himself with the specific definitions of his being and the attachments to that name. You have that pressure to release himself, taking the substance shape on the stage of history in an oracle people, that he reveals himself by the way he treats and relates to these people. And you have in the Christian frame the culmination of that revelation in the substance of God becoming kin with us in a tent of human flesh, and you have the astounding claim that he will keep that kinship by a placement of his own nature in us as a gift from God because of faith. That's called the Holy Spirit. The only way you encounter God in experience now is through the Holy Spirit. But the promise is, and the prayer of Christ is, that one day we'll all be there. In the meantime, we're made one by the Holy Spirit. And you are dealing with God in these three different dimensions: God the Father, God the Son, who kinned himself with us, and God the Holy Spirit, who maintains and continues the kinship now. And anything beyond that is speculation. We need to be a little more humble about it. Satan, likewise, is revealed in God's Word as a person of supernatural ability, capable of possessing people until you can hardly tell where the one ends and the other begins. But as the prophecy unfolded in Ezekiel and as it unfolded in Isaiah, obviously God is not talking to the prince of Tyre, he's talking to Satan. Obviously God is not talking to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, he's talking to Lucifer. And he describes him in an age long before man was on this earth. And that's the gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And what you have from the second verse on of Genesis 1 is a recreation after Satan has fallen. And Satan, though fallen from his original position, still has access into the heavenlies. Or Job is not a divine book, not a revelation, and just a bunch of gibberish. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. God didn't have to say it this way. He could have said, now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and God allowed a force to move on the scene to balance the scale a bit and raise some arguments. But that isn't what happened. Let's read it again. Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. I submit most of the church world don't believe that. I submit most of the Hebrew tradition doesn't believe that. Well, why mess around with this? No. I don't need Christianity. I don't need the Bible. If I'm just going to hunt and peck through it. The Bible postulates, the Hebrew Christian faith postulates real, live, supernatural, preternatural, invisible, occasionally manifested, real persons. Evil in nature. Satan's one of them. Satan says, the Lord said to Satan, you considered my servant Job? none like him in the earth. Perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? You treat him pretty good, Lord. Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. I'm the business of creating faith through God's word. Too cold now, Mike. I told you over and over again, God's in control. That's been my message for 10 years. That doesn't mean you won't have problems. It just means for the man of faith, it's going to come out all right, either here or over there. The New Testament says very clearly, you'll not be tempted beyond that which you're able. But with the temptation, every promise box has this, God provides the way of escape. What the promise box doesn't tell you is the original Greek has a unique meaning. For every temptation, God has already worked out a specific, individualized, unique way of escape. When that problem lands on you that surprises you, God's not surprised. Not only is he not surprised by it, for every problem allowed, you see, Scripture says, acknowledge him in all thy ways, he'll direct your paths. You ever heard me say, when you commit your life to God and you wake up on Monday and all hell breaks loose on you and it's a big mess? You've got an advantage. The rest of the people just stumble around in the messes. God let yours happen. I've taken comfort many times in saying, you sure have made yourself one good mess, Lord. That's what faith is. I repeat, you know, I get criticized for a lot of things. Nobody's ever criticized my faith. I get criticized for sinning. I've been doing that for 55 years. And until the God of peace sanctifies me wholly over there, I'll still be doing some. What I resent is what God calls sins, not necessarily what some of my critics call sin. And what I even resent more is that most of my critics don't even know how to sin, so they don't really know what to criticize them. And they don't know how, and they don't even know they're sinning with their criticism. Nobody's got on me about my faith. That, the older I get, the more comfort I take in the knowledge that there must be at least that I'm doing right. The Christian knows God's in control. Well, what if everything went wrong? God let it happen. That doesn't create stoicism. Doesn't create passive attitudes. It recognizes the situation as the opportunity for faith. And faith simply looks at that circumstance and says, hell with circumstance. Forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. And you just reach up there and grab hold of eternity. And you say, I got a simple choice. I'm going to act like what God said is more real than what I see. Because my word, my Bible tells me, God spoke, not a thing became everything. So his word was there before what is here came into being. His word sustains it, and his word will be here when it's all rearranged. The hero of faith chooses to rely on God's word and defy the circumstance. You die in the process. That's what it's all about. You wake up where God's word rules without contradiction. He said, what's the big risk in that? Well, A.W. Tozer, the Christian Missionary Alliance man, said, very little Christianity teaches this truth. If you're going to really be like Christ, you've got to be willing to die on God's promise and wait the resurrection to vindicate you. That's too long a wait for most people. But that's what Christianity is about. That's my fight with these humanist preachers that bring God's promises down, put them on a table as a choice, like a smorgasbord, competing with other brands of humanism. The Hebraic Christian tradition puts a breath of eternity on you. And you say to time and circumstance, damn you, God shall rule. If not now, someday, and I'm going to help it along. And you look the circumstance in the teeth and you say, God's word's forever settled in heaven. And I won't just mouth it in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll put myself as the conductor between that circumstance and God's promise and say, damn the devil and damn the circumstance, thy will be done through me if you have to. If I die in the process, I've served heaven's word. I've not been enslaved by time's circumstance. And the Christian believes it. I believe God's in control. Too hot now. It's only hot or cold in here, nothing in between. God would like the place. He doesn't like lukewarm things. He wants you either hot or cold. We've got a godly air conditioning here. God's in control. Now, I've been telling you about tithing. Well, I don't want anybody giving to me that I don't teach. God has the capacity that we're reading about here in the book of Job. You say, what does God do with Satan? I'm getting there. Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house? You know, I have some people that resent the fact that God keeps his promises with me. There are a lot of poor, faithless people that want me to prove to them that their way is the right way. They get mad because God blesses me. I'm out here raising money for our faith advantage. Are we going out of another station? I can't take this much longer. The point is, I'm going to go right to the wire on this one. The point is, God had a hedge around Job. Satan said, let me at him. The Lord said, okay, do anything you want to him, just don't touch him personally. 13th verse, sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. I got hung up on that, remember? If Job was so upright, fearing God, and escheweth evil, why do the people read the Bible through in 1972 not notice that his household was full of kids eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house? Party time. Like my old aunt. She'd say, right there's where I dithereth the word. I don't know what people are reading when they read the Bible through in 72. I mean, all hell's going to break loose on them, but at least they were having a party. Eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. What was Job doing with wine? Where his eldest brother could even get at it. There's a whole lesson in that. And there came a messenger unto Job, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside him, and the Sabians fell upon him, took them away, slain the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. While he was yet speaking, another one came and says, fire of God's fallen from heaven, have burned up the sheep. What have we got, 60 seconds? I guess not. And I alone have escaped. While he's yet speaking, another one came and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels, carried them away, slain the servants at the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, remember what I told you? Come to church this morning. We'll give you one more valley, one more tear. The point is, Satan was doing all this at God's permission. The whole book of Job is a story in itself. The message I'm teaching right now is the simple reality of Satan. In this case, God pulls the hedge away and lets Satan work Job over. And you try to tell me Satan's not real. That's the point. That's what we're reading about in these books. There's a real devil out there somewhere. Be right back.
Preachers, they must there be seen, be upset, or acting mean. Musicians must not play too loud. Cry.
doctor is in. Not a lot of hoopy, just straight talk with Dr. Gene Scott.
Oh, how to be. They say, don't do this, do that. Then God will love you. I don't like it. God don't like it, too.
It's awful to have to tell folks that are seeing you for the first time, you interrupted me. Now, you're going to call from Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, and you're going to say, who is this? I really goofed tonight, folks. Let me tell you, when I talk about interrupting, we were here from 11 to 1:30. That's 2.5 hours. From 2 to 5, that's 3 more. That's 5.5 hours. And from 9 to 10:30 West Coast times, another hour and a half, that's 6. We've been here 7 hours, live. And we're just getting started. 7 hours live. So whatever you see us do is a miracle after 7 hours live. Can you imagine listening to anybody else on Sunday for 7 hours live? Now, tonight, for the first time, we join Minneapolis, St. Paul, and what a mistake I made. I was so busy today between the second and third session, I forgot my hat. And here I sit on Sunday night in a tie and a penguin suit. You could almost take me for a TV evangelist. God forbid. I usually manage, when I'm going to a new station, to shock them with my appearance. And here I am in my penguin suit. And I'm going to stay mad all week because somebody in Minneapolis, St. Paul is going to think I'm a TV evangelist. I hate TV evangelists. Hate them. Well, that should have shocked them. The kind that dump on you all day, judgmental preaching. I couldn't be a TV evangelist. I don't want to save anybody. Let's start out right, Minneapolis, St. Paul. If you want to go to hell, go. I don't want to save anybody. Least of all, if you don't want to go to heaven, I don't want to make it miserable for you down here because this is all the fun you're going to get. Now, that's what I call real love and compassion. I mean, leave the sinner happy. I don't want to save anybody. See if I can eliminate the impression tonight since I came dressed like a tux. Can I be forgiven by those people who have been listening to me for 7 hours if I stop in the middle of something and don't finish it? I normally finish everything I teach. I mean, I never leave anything hanging. Now, TV evangelists want to save you. Not me. I mean, I teach individuality. If you want to go to hell, you go. I don't want to save you. Not saving you. Box number one separates me. TV evangelists have jumped to give away.
This is the end of side one. Thank you.